Good morning, everyone, and welcome to what is our anniversary service this morning. On the 14th of June, 1863, the congregation of Great Strand Street left the building they had used for 99 years and moved to this church and held the first service here. 4 years later, they were joined by the congregation in Eustace Street. So this morning, we're marking 160 years in the history of this beautiful building. Rory is giving the address this morning, and he will refer to this in some way or other, but the title of his service is Blame It on the Vicar. We begin with our opening words. Welcome. Come into this space of peace and let its silence heal your spirit. Come into this place of memory and let its history warm your soul. Come into this place of prophecy and power, and let its vision change your heart. And as we light our chalice, just to say that we will think of Bill and Morag this morning. Bill had his operation on Friday. He's making a good recovery. The operation went well, and yesterday was both their birthdays. Our chalice lighting. We gather this hour as people of faith with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs. We light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning in celebration of the life we share together. Now can we have our first hymn this morning? Hymn number 12, Life That Maketh All Things New. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. Today, as every day, we will make choices that day by day determine our life. With gratitude, we remember the people whose deeds gave us the power and the freedom to choose. May we choose from a place of generosity. May we choose love over fear, wisdom over cleverness, courage over cowardice, life over death, kindness over callousness, faith over cynicism. May we know that the choices we make are not just for today, but for generations to come. Know that what we decide not only for ourselves, but on behalf of the earth, its people, and its creatures. May we remember that all life should be nurtured and respected. We ask for humility to know our shortcomings and uncertainty as we accept the responsibility to affect the fates of other lives. May we weigh our choices with awareness of how precious all life is. May we make generous choices in how we live. Let us live simply so that others may simply live. May we choose as leaders those who will strive to do justice, love mercy, and walk in humble awareness of the values of all life. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus and all the people who have inspired humanity through the ages. Amen. Let us say the words in the back of our hymn book that attempt to articulate our hopes. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Trish is our reader this morning.
Good morning, everyone. The reading I'm doing today came from an unusual enough source. I read it first on the memorial card of a dear friend of mine who died in November 21. At first I thought it might be something he wrote, he was quite the philosopher, but no, when I looked it up, it was written by a man called Michael Josephson. He was born in 1942, he's a former law professor and attorney who founded the non-profit Joseph and Edna Josephson Institute of Ethics, which is located in Los Angeles. He named this after his parents. He is a speaker and lecturer on the subject of ethics. The Institute advocates principled decision-making based on six common values, called the six pillars of character: trustworthiness, respect, responsibility, fairness, caring, and good citizenship. The six pillars are seen as the basis of ethically defensible decisions and the foundation of well-lived lives. The reading is called What Will Matter by Michael Josephson. Ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There will be no more sunrises, no minutes, hours, or days. All the things you collected, whether treasured or forgotten, will pass to someone else. Your wealth, fame, and temporal power will shrivel to irrelevance. It will not matter what you owned or what you were owed. Your grudges, resentments, frustrations, and jealousies will finally disappear. So too your hopes, ambitions, plans, and to-do lists will expire. The wins and losses that once seemed so important will fade away. It won't matter where you came from, or what side of the tracks you lived on at the end. It won't matter whether you're beautiful or brilliant. Even your gender and skin color will be irrelevant. So what will matter? How will the value of your days be measured? What will matter is not what you bought, but what you built. Not what you got, but what you gave. What will matter is not your success, but your significance. What will matter is not what you learned, but what you taught. What will matter is every act of integrity, compassion, courage, or sacrifice that enriched, empowered, or encouraged others to emulate your example. What will matter is not your competence, but your character. What will matter is not how many people you know, but how many people will feel a lasting loss when you're gone. What will matter is not your memories, but the memories that live in those who loved you. What will matter is how long you will be remembered, by whom and for what. Living a life that matters doesn't happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance, but of choice. Choose to live a life that matters.
We have children in the building today because we have Sunday Club. for a story this is. Hiya. Forgot you. You have to carry your handbag, don't you? It's very important for ladies to have a handbag. Hi, everyone. Has anyone heard of Thomas Edison? Ever heard of him? No, it's a bit grown-up subject. No? Well, Thomas Edison, this is a story that this person really lived. And Thomas Edison was born in 1847, which is quite a long time ago. And he was the youngest of seven children. And he became really famous worldwide and got huge prizes for being an amazing inventor. He invented things that really, really are important even today. He invented the telephone, light bulb. He discovered a way to generate electricity. The first way of playing records, he developed all of that. So he was really, really influential. When Thomas Edison went to school, he only went to school for a few months, right? It's only a few months in school, and the teacher came to him one day and said, there's a letter, you bring that home to your mum, okay? So he went home, he gave the letter to his mum, and she read it, and she began to cry when she read it. He was saying, oh, you know, he's worried. Have I done something bold in school or something? And he said to his mum, what does the letter say? Well, she said, I'm really emotional because the teacher said, you are such a clever boy that she's not able to teach you. She said, you're too clever for this school. So that's what happened. He never went to school again. His mum taught him at home. And it was very difficult for him because when he was 12, he lost most of his hearing as well. So he had a lot of challenges to get over. When his mother died, he was clearing out the house and he found this letter in an envelope in a drawer she had, and he recognized it as the letter he had brought from school that day. His mother had kept it. And he was an adult at this stage and he read the letter. And what the letter actually said was, your son is stupid. Please don't send him back here because I can't bear to have him in my class. Wasn't his mum wonderful that she didn't listen to one person's opinion? And it just shows you, sometimes school doesn't suit everybody. And sometimes people are intelligent in different ways. So we shouldn't be comparing one another. And we certainly shouldn't write off our children when they're seven. Sunday club. Is someone taking Sunday club today? No. Well, Ben, if any of the adults would like to go down with the children... You go down. That's it. Thanks very much. Yes. I thought there was Sunday club on today. We're going to have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 67.
Thank you.
Last week I read a piece from Art Berg called Excessive Happiness. And this week I'm going to read something different from Art Berg. I just liked this one. Christmas 1983, while accompanying a friend on a drive from California to Utah, my friend fell asleep at the wheel. Berg was thrown from the passenger seat, but he remained conscious, and he knew instantly something was wrong because he couldn't feel his arms or legs. Later in hospital, doctors gave him the news. He had a spinal cord injury and he was quadriplegic. Initially, he struggled to fight depression, but then he began to see his condition as a detour, not a permanent roadblock. I had to dream new dreams, ask new questions, and think new thoughts, he said. He realized he had the power to control his perception of his condition and his response to it. If I chose to be angry, he said, it wouldn't change things, so I chose to be happy. I saw happiness as a choice we can make. This was the attitude that carried him through his rehabilitation. I'm fascinated with this part. He said, it took him 4 years to be able to put on his own pants and 5 years to be able to put on his shoes and socks. But he likes to tell people, before my accident, there were 10,000 things I could do. Now there are 9,000 things I can still do. Finding employment wasn't easy, but he wouldn't give up. He took a job answering the telephone with IBM and soon broke the division record for the number of calls taken. Later, he was hired as a computer sales rep and he earned 3 sales awards, and then he went on to open 3 bookshops for himself. He has found his true calling as a motivational speaker. It forced me to take risks, he said. I thank God that life is hard, he tells his audience, because in the pain, the struggle, the loneliness and the rejection, we begin to learn. And when we learn, we grow. And when we grow, a miracle happens. We begin to change. Over the years, Burke has become highly skilled with his wheelchair athletes, using the backs of his hands to push because he's unable to grasp the rings on his wheelchair. He completed a 26-mile marathon over hills. The effort was so painful that his hands bled and tears ran down his cheeks. As runners passed him, they slapped him on the back and urged, "Come on, chair, don't give up, you can make it." And he did. Berg will never say his life is easy. He said, if I live to be 100 and I'm still in this chair, I'll keep believing that tomorrow all my dreams can come true. And I'll still hear those words, come on, chair, don't give up, you can make it. Here are his 5 tips for a successful life. Don't be a time traveler regretting the past and worried about the future. Fail faster. Don't be afraid to put yourself in a position of discomfort when you're trying something new. You learn more quickly and you lose the fear of failure. Don't be a whiner, a person who asks, why me? Whiners don't look for solutions. Very often they just look for someone to blame. Instead of looking for someone to blame, look for something to change. Usually you'll find that is you. And focus. You have to make choices every day to give up things so that you can focus on what's more important. Don't regret anything you've given up. Art Berg. Let us pray. This week brought news of many disasters in the world, all of them the work of humanity. As the land of Ukraine floods, humans continue to shoot at one another. In America, they choke on the smoke of wildfires in Canada. And meanwhile, we pump even greater levels of carbon into the atmosphere. I think we need to take time, an opportunity to touch peace within ourselves in all this mayhem, to tap new springs of courage, resolve, and hope. We know that none of us is alone. We're aware of all that needs to be done. But may each of us be led towards the work that is ours, that we can do. As a community, may we feel our strength together and use it for the best good we can. In this spirit, we name our concern for ourselves, for our land and its people, and for the people and creatures of the world. For refugees who do not have a home. We pray for immigrants, those who are worried about their loved ones. May they be safe and well. May we be compassionate in our response to the needs of humanity. We remember those worried about how they will survive these rising prices, for those who are lonely and troubled, for our planet and ongoing climate crisis. May we be compassionate in our response to the concerns of others. And we hold in our hearts all who are worried and depressed and distressed at this time. We take a moment to give thanks for the blessings that exist even in these challenging times, for the comfort of a home, for peace and security, for community, for family and friends. May we each find peace. May all be well. May each of us experience love that surrounds us. We now have a time of silence, and Josh will bring it to an end with some music.
Thanks, Josh. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to St. Stephen's Green Unitarian Church. It is the custom here that members, or indeed friends or guests of the congregation, occasionally deliver the address at our Sunday services. So I'd like to thank Reverend Spain for taking a seat in the pews today to allow me to make one of my biannual appearances in her pulpit. Bridget told me last week that RTE wished to broadcast another service from the church and had suggested today's service to our web service providers. I politely suggested that they pick another Sunday. Standing in this pulpit is nerve-wracking enough without the thoughts of the world and its neighbour listening to me struggling to get my words out as my mouth inevitably dries up, as it will do over the next 15 minutes or so. Anyway, the address today is a bit of an in-house affair. As Bridget said already, the first Sunday service was held in the church on the 14th of June, 1863, which means our 160th anniversary as the Stephen's Green congregation will occur in 3 days' time. So, this being the nearest Sunday, I thought I should make this address an anniversary address of sorts. 160th anniversaries are not that remarkable, really, but it is remarkable and a bit sobering to think that a decade has flashed by since we were celebrating our 150th anniversary. But there is also another important church anniversary on Wednesday. 320 years ago, on the 14th of June, 1703, exactly 160 years before this church opened, the trial of Thomas Emlyn, Reverend Thomas Emlyn, commenced. Emlyn, for those of you who don't know, was a minister at the Wood Street Meeting House to a congregation considered to have been the first congregation of Protestant dissenters in Dublin, and the congregation from which this congregation directly descends. By all accounts, Emlyn was a fine minister, but an absence of any mention of the divinity of Jesus in his sermons raised suspicions from a member of the congregation that Emlyn didn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity. To cut a long story short, Emlyn's denial of Trinitarian doctrines eventually came to the notice of the authorities, and for publishing a defence of his Unitarian beliefs, he was hauled before the courts on charges of blasphemy. He was tried, found guilty, sent to prison for a year, and served with a massive fine. His inability to pay the fine extended his stay in prison by a further year. Earlier this year, Bridget kindly penciled my name in for today's service, and I had sketched out an address on the subject of Emlyn's trial, which I thought might be an appropriate one for today's anniversary service. However, Bridget's announcement at our AGM that she intends to retire in the near future brought some other thoughts into my head. In due course, we will commence a search for a new minister, and whoever is charged with managing the search process will be presented with a wish list of expectations. And if my experience tells me anything, it's that some of these expectations will be unrealistic and some will be diametrically opposed to others. I was reminded of a poem by John Betjeman that lends its title to this address. Actually, I gave the wrong title to Paul. I said, blame it on the vicar. It should be just blame the vicar. And the poem has just fallen on the floor, but I'm going to go down. Plan for everything. When things go wrong, it's rather tame to find we are ourselves to blame. It gets the trouble over quicker to go and blame things on the vicar. The vicar, after all, is paid to keep us bright and undismayed. The vicar is more virtuous too than lay folks such as me and you. He never swears, he never drinks, he never should say what he thinks. His collar is the wrong way round, and that is why he's simply bound to be the sort of person who has nothing very much to do but take the blame for what goes wrong and sing in tune at evensong. For what's a vicar really for except to cheer us up? What's more, he shouldn't ever, ever tell if there is such a place as hell. For if there is, it's certain he will go to it as well as we. The vicar should be all pretense and never, never give offence. To preach on Sunday is his task, and lend his more when we ask. And organise our village fetes, and sing at Christmas with the waits, and in his car to give us lifts, and when we quarrel, heal the rifts. To keep his family alive, he should industriously strive. In that enormous house he gets, and he should always pay his debts. For he has quite £6 a week, and when we're rude, he should be meek, and always turn the other cheek. He should be neat and nicely dressed, with polished shoes and trousers pressed, for we look up to him as higher than anyone except the squire. Dear people who have read so far, I know how really kind you are. I hope that you are always seeing your vicar as a human being, making allowances when he does things with which you don't agree. But there are lots of people who are not so kind to him as you. So in conclusion, you shall hear about a parish somewhat near, perhaps your own or maybe not, and of the vicars that it got. One parson came and people said, "Alas, our former vicar's dead, and this new man is far more low than dear old Reverend so-and-so, and far too earnest in his preaching. We do not really like his teaching. He seems to think we're simply fools who've never been to Sunday schools." That vicar left, and by, a new one came. He's much too high. The people said, "Too like a saint. His incense makes our Mavis faint." So now he's left, and they're alone, without a vicar of their own. The living's been amalgamated with one next door they've always hated. Dear readers, from this rhyme take warning, and if you heard the bell this morning, your vicar went to pray for you, a task the prayer book bids him do. Highness or lowness do not matter, you are the church and must not scatter. Cling to the sacraments and pray, and God be with you every day. I told you. Essentially, the congregation expects the vicar to ensure that everything goes right. That is, he, and it was always his then, looks the part, doesn't complain, and doesn't say anything from the pulpit that might upset the congregation, and he takes the blame for everything that goes wrong. The poem, of course, is about Betjeman's beloved Church of England. The Church of England is a very broad church, which, although Protestant, still accommodates a high church strand, that is, to the strand of low church people, suspiciously Roman Catholic. The high church people in Tourne, of course, perceive the low church people to be far too evangelical. In the second half of the poem, Betjeman tells of the stresses and tensions arising in the congregation from decisions made elsewhere as to who their next vicar will be. The poem reflects Betjeman's experiences in a different era, in a different country, and in a different church, with a different form of governance to ours. But some of it still, his words still resonate with some of my own experiences here. The dynamic between minister and congregation is different in our denomination. Unlike the churches with an Episcopalian form of governance, we don't have a hierarchy. In the Presbyterian form of governance that we use, lines of demarcation set out where authority resides. It's partially with the General Synod, partially with the Presbytery, partially with the minister, but mainly with the congregation. Unlike the church in Betjeman's poem that had vicars sent to it, in our tradition, ministers are called to churches by the congregations. It must be reassuring in some ways for a minister to know that they are wanted rather than having been imposed. But that can bring additional pressures for the minister. I, as you probably know, was a trade union representative for many years. And in my own experience, I was often reminded, "I voted for you." So in other words, the pressure was always on to perform. So it can make things quite awkward at times. But there's a fine balance, an often delicate balance, between the authority of the minister and the democratic rights of the congregation. We don't, or at least we shouldn't, place our ministers on pedestals. But we should always, always afford them the respect and dignity that they and their office are due and deserve. That we maintain this delicate balance well in this church is witnessed by the long periods of office held by previous ministers. Reverend John Nelson is the minister at Relew in County Antrim and a fine historian, particularly of our denomination. Some of you may recall his congregational historical sketches that used to appear in the Non-Subscriber under his pen name, Dry as Dust. Last year, his book, A Short History of the Non-Subscribing Presbyterian Church of Ireland, including sketches of individual congregations and a fastidio of ministers who served in them, was published. This is a copy of it here. We bought about half a dozen copies or so, and they're downstairs in the vestry, should anybody want a loan of them. And that's the purpose they were bought for. Naturally enough, when I received my copy, I went straight to the histories of the Dublin congregations and the brief biographies of over 50 ministers who served in them since 1649. The average mightn't seem too long when you divide. I know some people down there are busily dividing the 300 and something years by 50. But actually, the average years were fairly long, because at one point, at its high point in the city, there were four congregations and they were served by seven ministers. So we had seven Unitarian, or there would have been Protestant dissenter ministers at that stage in the city. And many of these ministers are remembered around the church. Downstairs in the vestry, there's a large portrait, which many of you will be familiar with or have seen, hanging over the fireplace that is flanked by two smaller portraits. Of the smaller portraits, on the left, is our very first minister, Reverend John Owen. He preached to Parliament in London the day after the execution of King Charles I, reportedly without mentioning any of the previous day's events. He later accompanied Cromwell to Ireland as his chaplain. On the right is our second minister, Reverend Stephen Charnock. During Charnock's time, the monarchy was restored. But Charnock became involved in a plot to seize Dublin Castle as part of a wider plan to overthrow King Charles II. So all I'd say is that if King Charles III happens to visit Dublin and he's invited here, keep him out of the vestry. On the opposite wall, there's a portrait of Reverend John Abernethy. Abernethy was one of the liberal New Lloyd Presbyterians who rejected the requirements for ministers to subscribe to a creed, and he was central to the first non-subscription controversy in Ulster. Abernethy was one of a group of ministers and congregations that joined together into the non-subscribing presbytery of Antrim in the 1720s. He was called to Wood Street in Dublin in 1730. The large portrait over the mantelpiece is of Reverend William Hamilton Drummond, who was and that was presented to him by the Strand Street congregation in 1846. The two Unitarian congregations in Dublin had just emerged from a huge legal battle in which Drummond was one of the defendants. The congregation were probably thanking him for his efforts on their behalf. Drummond retired from active ministry in 1857. His gravestone on Mount Jerome reads, William Hamilton Drummond, late rector of the Congregation of Protestant Dissenters, Strand Street, now St. Stephen's Green. Serving a ministry of 50 years, he was the sincere and zealous advocate for what he believed to be the truth and the uncompromising champion of the right of private judgment. He was summoned home in the 88th year of his age, October the 16th, 1865. It's interesting to note that in the 127 years when the Unitarian branch of Presbyterianism was at its high point here in Dublin, its Wood Street and Strand Street ministers and most vociferous defenders of Unitarianism were all from Ulster. When I say at its height, reports from 1831 record attendances at our services of 600 in Strand Street and 150 in Eustace Street. Membership is reckoned to have been about 1,000 for Strand Street and 350 in Eustace Street. That's 1,350 members in a city that's probably confined by the canals. Since the move to St. Stephen's Green 160 years ago, the congregation has only had 7 ministers. The 7 includes 2 who were the minister of the 2 congregations that merged into this one. Reverend George Almond Armstrong, who's remembered on the plaque just here on this wall. He was the son of James and was also a minister in Strand Street. And they are both remembered at the family resting place in Mount Jerome. In loving memory of the Reverend George Almond Armstrong, born September the 4th, 1815, died Sunday morning. I think he died at a service. So be careful, Bridget. To whom his successor for nearly 50 years as pastor of the Unitarian Christian Church in Dublin. Armstrong was joined by Reverend Daniel Davis Jeremy in 1867 when the Eustace Street congregation merged with St. Stephen's Green. Jeremy is remembered on this plaque here next to the pulpit. When he married in 1861, he gave his occupation as Presbyterian minister. And his wife was Anne Swanick Hutton, one of the Hutton family that are associated with this window, a Unitarian dynasty. Strangely enough, both, you know, a minister of a Unitarian church and from someone from such a strong Unitarian family were married in St. Peter's Church of Ireland in Angel Street. I think Eustace Street was the building was in a bad way at the time, and maybe Strand Street, there was a lot of weddings on that day, so they went to the local parish church. Anyway, in 160 years, only 5 calls have been issued from this congregation, so they don't happen very often. The first call in 1890 was to George Hamilton Vance, and although he was the minister here for 20 years, there's no memorial to him for some reason. 1910, Ernest Saville Hicks was called. Now, there's nobody around now that remembers him. Moisey says she does, but she's far too young. She couldn't possibly remember him. 1964, a call was issued to Reverend Kenneth Wright, and I see there are a good few of us here still who remember him well. And then, of course, 1996, the call was issued to the great Bill Darlison. As Bridget said, Bill's birthday was yesterday. He's recovering from an operation, and I hope he's tuned in. But I have a sneaking suspicion Bill is not very fond of addresses on history, so he probably tuned out as soon as he heard it was me. The wording of a call is a very simple one. It just says the form of call, and it really just is, we, the members of the congregation X, in connection with the presbytery of X, within the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church of Ireland, having heard a good report of you and being fully satisfied of your fitness to be our minister and spiritual teacher, do hereby call and invite you to undertake the work of ministry among us. Should you settle among us, we, for our part, do hereby make and extend to you the following promises. And there's just a few contractual promises between a minister and the congregation. The order of service for an ordination or installation is well established. Reading through the order of service for Saville Hicks' 1910 installation, you can see that it's very similar to recent installations I've attended in some of our sister congregations. But while the wording and of the call and the order of the service for the installation are probably a bit dated, anyone who cares to notice will observe the symbols of democracy that run right through the service. The charge to the minister is read, and the minister gives their consent. The charge is read to the congregation, and 2 members of the congregation, appointed members, stand and accept it on behalf of the congregation. But most importantly, at the end, the minister and congregation are jointly exhorted to discharge their duties to each other with fidelity, diligence, and charity. The democratic structures of our denomination are one of our greatest strengths, but the strength of that democracy is greatly diminished if we as a congregation don't commit to it, and as 2 parties don't commit to our obligations to each other. I didn't mention Bridget, as some of you no doubt will be reminding me at this stage. I was asked sometime last year, when is Bridget's anniversary as a minister? And I said, well, when do you want to start? And I said, she was licensed. Was it 2002, Bridget? 2006, then assistant minister. And then she stood in for us for a while while we were searching for a minister. And then eventually she was persuaded, or otherwise, to become our minister. So she's a number of anniversaries. Bridget modestly declined the big ordination ceremony when she was finally installed as our full-time minister here. But we'd agreed on a ceremony of mutual commitment. I was the chairman at the time, and I wrote up that the wording of that ceremony, not the ceremony, of the contract of mutual commitment. I've been digging things out for you here since 1649 and the 1800s. I cannot find a copy of it. I hope Bridget has a copy of it somewhere. All I can say, Bridget, that's probably just as well, because you have more than lived up to your commitment. But I'm not too sure that we as a congregation have always lived up to ours. I think, Bridget, you'll be forced to say that following Bill was no easy task. There were big shoes to fill. And also, having been a lay member here, it's not always a good thing to be the minister of the congregation you were in, because sometimes you're taken for granted. And it would really have taken a big splash for you to make a mark in Dublin the way that Bill did. But you've gently woven your own imprint into the tapestry of the life of this church, and you've done it with fidelity, diligence and charity. Whoever we call to replace you will undertake the onerous task of ministering to this congregation, but we as a congregation will have an equally onerous responsibility of supporting that ministry. But before looking forward, let us give thanks for the lives of those ministers who served the congregation of St. Stephen's Green with fidelity, diligence and charity. Armstrong, Jeremy, Vance, Hicks, Wright. There will be an occasion, Bridget, to thank you for your years of dedicated service. Hopefully that occasion is a bit of a distance away. But when the new era starts, we hope that you and Paul, and hopefully Bill and Morag, will sit in the pews and satisfy yourselves that everything is going well. But if not, you can just blame the vicar. Amen.
Wasn't expecting that one anyway. We're going to have our third hymn now, and we'll have the offertory at the same time. Our third hymn is hymn number 103, For All the Saints Who From Their Labour Rest. Hymn number 103. our notices. Fair trade tea and coffee are downstairs in the Damer Hall after the service. Do please join us. There's some copies of Oscult magazine on the table outside. Please take one. There's a meeting of the managing committee tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. That's a change of time. 6 o'clock, managing committee meeting in the vestry tomorrow evening. Wednesday, the service of reflection, 1:05 to 1:35, lunchtime, available in person and online. Saturday, the 24th of June, Gay Pride have their march, and we can walk in it if we wish. If anyone would like to join that march, can you speak to Gavin? Gavin, maybe you put your hand up down there. Gavin has to organise wristbands for people to march, so on the 24th of March. And when you finish walking in Gay Pride, then you might find fancy having a cup of tea with Moisey in her garden. Moisey has a beautiful garden, and there's some people in the church she doesn't know yet. She knows most people here. But you're invited to Moisey's garden. We'll put the address in the email that is sent out. Moisey will have a box there, this catches, and you put something in the box for to help put the new lights in the church. And there's a meeting of the coming of age group after the service today. Our final hymn is hymn number 114, Forward Through the Ages in Unbroken Line. Hymn number 114.
Thank you.
Because of those who came before us, we are. Because of and in spite of the limits of their vision, we too dare to dream dreams of a world that is more just and more fair. Let us go forth remembering to praise, to live in the moment, to love mightily, and to bow to the mystery. Amen.